I'm starting a new series on James today, so turn to James chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. That's page 1011. Page 1011, James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. My first question when we look at James, I'm going to talk about straw, the supremacy of Christ, and then at the end we'll look at trials. My first question is this, was Luther right in saying that James was an epistle of straw? This James, by the way, is the son of Joseph and Mary, not the apostle James. So this is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus didn't have Joseph as a father, but he was the literal son of Joseph and Mary. He grew up with Jesus. But he didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's clear from the Gospels. We won't look at those passages today, but you can look at passages like John 7, Mark 3. During Jesus' ministry, he didn't trust in him as the Messiah. He doubted him. Well, I think we can confidently say that Martin Luther would not call James, if he was asked to volunteer, "What's your favorite book of the Bible?" I don't think he would have said, "My favorite book of the Bible is James." I don't think if Luther were asked, "What's your favorite verse from the Bible?" that he would have picked a verse from James. He did say it was an epistle of straw. So what do we say about that? Will we say, as great as Luther was, and he was great, that he was fallible? He wasn't right about this, was he? He wrongly criticized James. And yet, even in criticizing it, he saw something right. What did he see that was right? He saw that James did not present the gospel with the same clarity that we find in Romans, or the gospel of John, or in 1 Peter. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We believe all the Bible is inspired and authoritative and inerrant. But we do not believe that every book of the Bible is equally important. That's a crucial distinction. It's all for our profit and good. It's all inspired. It's all inerrant. It's not all equally important. The book of Philemon is inspired by God and inerrant. But it's not as important as Romans, is it? The letter of James is crucial for us. It isn't as important as Romans. There are some things missing in James. James doesn't say anything about Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. But that's the very foundation of our faith. But don't make the mistake Luther made. Luther made the mistake of thinking that therefore James didn't believe in the same gospel as Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rehearses the gospel for us, remember? He says it's of first importance. The gospel is of first importance in our lives, and the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Forgiveness only comes through believing in this Christ. If you're visiting with us today and you're not a believer, even if you are a believer, we want to remind you of the gospel. And the gospel teaches that no one is good enough by the life they lived to enter into God's presence. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness of sins. We all need the death and resurrection of Christ to live. We put our faith in Christ as the one who atoned for our sins to have life. We repent of our sins and we trust in Christ to believe. The one who died for our sins and the one who was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. We can't save ourselves. Luther rightly saw that. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. He has shown His great love for us by sending His Son so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Did James believe that? He doesn't say anything about it in his letter. Did he believe that? Well, we know from the very same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that he did. Because we're told in that chapter that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, appeared to various people. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 people at once. And he appeared to James, his brother. Did you know that? That's when I think James came to belief. At least that's the only indication we have. He appeared to his brother. That must have been someday. I would like to see that when I get to heaven on video clip. You know? Wouldn't you? That must have been awesome when he appeared to James and James believed. But my main point, one of the most important verses in the Bible, is verse 11 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Didn't James preach the same gospel as Paul? Well, remember, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to 500 at once, and he appeared to James. And verse 11 says, this is Paul speaking, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Whether it was I or whether it was they, who's the they? The 12, the apostles, Peter, the 500, and James. James is included here. We all preach the same gospel, Paul tells us. That means something very important as we start our sermon series on James. You probably all already know this, but I want to impress it on your mind. The epistle of James doesn't contain everything that James believes. It doesn't even necessarily contain the most important things he believes. He wrote this letter to help Christians struggling in trials. But that doesn't mean he includes in the letter everything that's important to him. That doesn't mean that he necessarily is writing a systematic theology. He wrote to help us in our faith. But never think that because of that, that James doesn't believe in the gospel. We're told that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote to help us so our faith is practical and concrete and worked out in everyday life. So is this an epistle of straw? No, it is not an epistle of straw. But neither is it the whole of James's teaching. Second point. I'm going to spend some time on this. Second point. Who was Jesus according to James? According to what we see in the letter now. Who was Jesus Christ? Our faith as Christians is centered on Jesus. So what I want to do here is I want to ransack the letter. I want to look at various verses in the letter, and we get hints about what James thinks about Jesus. It's not the whole again, is it? There's more than what we find here, but I think the hints here are helpful. Some people say that James didn't have a very high view of Jesus. But we'll see from the letter itself that that's not true. James believed Jesus had the same stature as God. So here we go. Keep your Bibles open and we'll flip to various verses. The first verse of the letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse implies that God and Jesus have the same status and stature because James serves them both. James didn't write, James, a servant of God and of the other apostles. James didn't write, he wouldn't write that, would he? He didn't write, James, a slave of God and of angels. No, he wrote, James, a servant of God, and James believes there's one God. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. There's one God, and he's a servant and slave of that God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus shares, do you see it? The same stature as God. James, as a Jew, would only worship God. But he puts Jesus on the same plane as God the Father. So in the identity of the one God, we put Jesus there, don't we? James also teaches in the first verse of his letter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the promise made to David that there would be an heir on the throne forever. Jesus fulfills the promises of the Davidic covenant. He is the Messiah the Jews had waited so long for. He's the King of Israel, and he's the King of the world. And if you're a Christian, he's your king in a special sense. So Jesus shares the same stature as God, and he's the Messiah, and he's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 2, verse 1. He is, chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord of glory. He's the glorious Lord. In the Old Testament, glory uniquely belongs to God. Only God gets glory. This is found in many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. But now Jesus is called the glorious Lord. So it's clear that Jesus is fully God. He shares, again, the same status as God, as Lord. He's exalted to God's right hand, and he'll come as the final judge. Chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. James speaks of the coming of the Lord. And that refers to the return of Jesus Christ as the end-time judge. So he's coming again as the Lord, isn't he? He's returning as the sovereign one. And in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the sick are anointed in the Lord's name. Whose name is that? Which Lord is that? I think that Lord is Jesus Christ. The sick are anointed in his name as Lord. And they're anointed in his name. You know, the name theology in the Bible is huge, isn't it? The third commandment, we're not to take God's name in vain. You're not to say about God what is not true. But if we put Jesus Christ in the name of God and he's not fully God, then we're breaking the third commandment. But James isn't breaking the third commandment, is he? Jesus' name deserves the same veneration and honor and praise as God's name. And healing comes in His name. So He's the sovereign Lord. So we worship Him. You know, it's funny. There's not very much about Jesus and James. Have you ever noticed that? Some people, some scholars are totally wrong, but some scholars have even asked, is this a Christian book? Because they say Jesus isn't mentioned very much. But you know, I'm just ransacking these few little hints here. There's quite a bit there in these few little hints. Already we see very clearly that Jesus is Lord. And He shares God's name. And He's the Messiah. And that He's God. That's a ton. Do you love Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, you love Him because He first loved you. You know, I thought about this while I was preparing my sermon this week. I thought about if you happen to know a Muslim or somebody from another religion, but I thought of Muslims this week. If you happen to know a Muslim, and I think one question you could ask them, so, you know, we don't want to just get in conversations right away. Sometimes we end up there. But we don't want to get in conversations right away that are just adversarial, do we? We're just fighting from the first step. Sometimes we want to start a conversation that might not go there. And I thought of a way that might be helpful. One thing we might ask is, do you love Allah? Do you love Him? Because you could say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus because He rescued me. And here's another thing you could say. Jesus loves me. He gave His life for me. I love Him because He loved me. Do you love Allah, but does Allah love you? Does He love you? Does He care for you? Well, who knows where that conversation would go. But we know from the Bible that Jesus loves us. That's the gospel, isn't it? So in chapter 2, verse 1, James does have a little hint of the gospel here, doesn't he? In chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of putting faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? He speaks of trusting in Jesus. But you're only to trust in God. We're saved by putting our faith in Jesus. And that points to Jesus' deity and His saving power. And it reminds us how glorious He is and how wonderful He is. And James believed that. James was a Christian, wasn't he? And he clung to the gospel and he taught that we put our faith in Jesus to be saved. And we don't trust in ourselves. But we trust in Jesus. So it's not a letter of straw. And Jesus is supreme. And thirdly and lastly and quickly, we rejoice in our trials. Look at verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Has James lost his mind? Why should we rejoice when we're having trials and difficulties and pressures? Is James saying that we should rejoice when we're struck by sickness? When we face great difficulty or stress in our job or in relationships? Should we say in the prayer meeting, raise the hand, bring the mic to me, praise the Lord, I've got cancer. Is that what James is teaching? Well, we have to read James carefully. First of all, he calls them trials. If they were joyful, they wouldn't be called trials. They'd be called fun. But they're trials. So they're difficult. They're hard. James isn't denying that, is he? He says, rejoice when we meet trials of various kinds. So they're hard, they're stressful, they're annoying. But he doesn't say if, he says when. So if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've gone through many trials. If you've been a Christian for a short time, you've gone through some trials, but you'll have more. We will all face afflictions. So many things I could think of. So many stresses and trials. But we have in this congregation a lot of young mothers. So I thought of mothers. It's a great joy, isn't it? It's a wonderful privilege to be a mother. And maybe your trial is you want to be a mother and you're not a mother. But it's a joy. It is a blessing. But there's trials. Maybe you're exhausted. That's a trial, isn't it? You're just worn out. Because raising small children, especially, doing it day after day, is tiring. It's hard. Or maybe one of your children, you love them, but maybe they're especially hard to raise. Maybe you have what James Dobson calls a strong-willed child, so that can be difficult. And you add on to that the unending nature of the responsibilities. And perhaps your husband is especially busy in a particular season of your life. So that makes it hard too. It just all adds up. And some days children quarrel and fight. So some days are more difficult than others. And James also reminds us there are various trials. There are lots of different trials, aren't there? Trials from conflicts with people. Trials in our work. Trials physically. Trials emotionally. Trials from conflicts with unbelievers. Trials with believers. I thought a little jingle at this point that I got from Ray Steadman, but he borrowed it from someone else. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, oh, that's a different story. Well, it can be that way, right? It can be difficult at times. And James calls upon us to rejoice. Rejoice in our trials. Why? Well, he gives us a reason. He gives us a four. You see the four in verse 3? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God wants us to endure. He's refining you and me, strengthening you, toughening you up. We're like athletes in training. So Anna's a cross-country runner, and some days she runs 3 miles, and some days she runs 5 in practice, and some days she runs 7, and some days she runs 9. And usually that's not fun. That's hard work, isn't it? To train like that. You need endurance to do that. And that's why God gives us trials, to toughen us up. So that we'll be strong, so that we'll have strength to make it. So what Jamie prayed is right. He gives us the trials because He loves us. Isn't that remarkable? It's hard to see in a trial, isn't it? So James reminds us, trials are hard. Why does God give them to us? Because He loves us. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to endure. He wants us to make it to the end. And why does He want us to make it to the end? Verse 4 tells us. Because we're given the purpose of our trials. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's God's ultimate purpose in our trials? So we'll be more like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, God brings everything into our lives. God brings everything into your life to make you more like Jesus. That's why you experience the suffering you do. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. He wants us to be dependent upon God and His grace. So when I face trials, I hate trials. When I face them, I remind myself, this is for my good. This is so I won't be self-sufficient. Because if everything goes well, I'll trust in myself. I'll forget about God. But God brings trials in, so we'll lean upon Him. You know, Luther, I said some negative things about Luther. Let me say something positive here. Luther said we grow as Christians through meditation on Scripture. That's so right, isn't it? And prayer and trials. That was his third one. Meditation, prayer, and trials. And when trials come in, boy, the Scripture's so much sweeter, isn't it? We wait for that word from God. Please speak to me in my pain. Comfort me. Challenge me. Encourage me. And our prayers become more fervent when we suffer, don't they? And we mature. We become more like Jesus. We see that our satisfaction is only in God, not in the comforts of this earthly life. And at the end of the day, trials bring joy. Running 5 to 7 miles a day doesn't bring joy. But it brings joy when you can run that race. And you have strength, and you're complete and perfect and lacking in nothing on that great day. And we will see, as we finish the race, I made it by the grace of God. We'll see that those trials were severe mercy in our lives, that we needed them. We become a seasoned saint. The trials in our life, they knock, what do they knock out of us? Not perfectly in this life, but they knock out of us pride and self-sufficiency, don't they? They knock out of us the brashness of our youth. So we become like Jesus, more like Him, trusting Him, more humble, more godly, sweeter, more mature. We become more aware of our sinful nature. I do. Become more aware of mine through our trials. And therefore, we become more grateful for the grace of God. And so, we rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that Jesus would be supreme in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would do the work only You can do. Help us, Lord, when trials come, to count them, to consider them to be joy, because You're making us more like our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.